Turn back, please, if you have a Bible, to Matthew and chapter 22. If you don't have one, not too late. Pop up your hand. Someone will deliver one to you. Matthew chapter 22. And this incident of Jesus confronting, or being confronted by, should I say, the Sadducees. Before we get into it, let's just prepare our minds for a second. I said already at the beginning of our service, this horrible thought. I've noticed it particularly this year that summer days seem to pass so much quicker than winter ones. Or is it just me? They do. When the sun is shining and everything is comfortable, just somehow the days seem to pass so quickly. And yet when you're struggling through the rain and the storms and the windscreen wipers and the car wearing out and you've got your hood over you and it's pouring down, I mean, you may say that's a summer day, I suppose, but when you're experiencing the freezing cold of winter, just the days seem to go so quickly, don't they? And then it just makes you reflect on how quickly life passes. We are already midway through 2008. I don't know about you, to me that's a shock. What's going to happen to you when you die? I know that's a bit kind of in at the deep end this morning, but it is the subject that we're looking at from Matthew 22, and it's the next thing in our series in Matthew. What's going to happen to you when you die? Where are you going to go? Because actually these Sadducees that are in front of us in Matthew chapter 22 have no hope at all. That's really the title of this first part, no hope. How about you? Do you have any hope? See, some people believe that when you die, you rot. I have relatives that believe that, sadly. Is that really true? Is that it? And if it's true that when you die, you rot, then really, folks, we are wasting our time. Let's please just go home. We'll abandon this. We'll cancel the contract with the school. Sell these instruments, the ones that belong to the church, which is the piano, I think, one or two other things. And we'll all just go home and get a life, shall we? Because if really there is no hope, then really, we are really, really sad people standing here today, just kind of opening a book that's 2,000 years old. But of course, that isn't what we believe. These Sadducees who were stood in front of Jesus did believe that. Acts chapter 23 tells us that the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. I know I've said this before, but I can't help but say it again. That's why they were sad, you see. They just simply didn't believe in anything miraculous. They really didn't. It was horrendous. They lived their whole lives believing in, well, nothing. And having seen the Pharisees had silenced and had been silenced by Jesus as they tried to engage with him, so the Sadducees bring their apparently superior arguments to bear in this passage that we've got before us in Matthew chapter 22. Before we engage in the passage, again, let me just be very clear about what these guys believe. They are Sadducees. Their name says it all. They believe sincerely that when you die, you rot. That's the approach with which they come to all of God's word and to all interaction with spiritual things. They really believe when you die, you rot. They were, just so you know, a part of the ruling elite, and their lifestyle was motivated by what really was a kind of sad literalism and self-righteous authority that gave them influence over the lives of those around them. They believed that they were superior in thought, that they didn't believe in the miraculous, and that actually anything that was miraculous was ridiculous, and they had it all sorted. They were, I suppose, if nothing else, sad authoritarians, part of the ruling class of the time. They didn't like Jesus any more than the Pharisees did. Because as Jesus moved around the ancient world and around their kind of aegis, their circles, so the fact that they didn't believe in angels or spirits or miracles or the resurrection, the fact that they had no hope was being severely tested by a Jesus who could heal the sick, who could forgive sins on God's behalf and then still go on to heal the sick, who could actually raise the dead, and people were saying he's raised the dead. These guys felt that their whole cause was being embarrassed. It's not that they really sincerely believed in Jesus, quite the contrary. They just wanted to nail him, just as the Pharisees did for different reasons. So they wanted to nail Jesus. And so we get them here in verse 23 of Matthew 22 making this approach. That same day, says the passage, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, Jeff read the question to us. We're going to look at it in a little more detail in a second. But just so you know, the question that they bring is all related to a slightly strange statement that dates all the way back into the Old Testament. Just cast your mind back, if you possibly can, about 1,500 years before Jesus, okay? And the people of God, the Jews, are in Egypt. And they come out of Egypt through that wonderful, exit, the Passover. And they have the Passover feast, and the Red Sea splits down the middle, and they walk through on dry land, and then they wander around for 40 years in the desert, and eventually they go into the Promised Land. That's the story, in a nutshell, of the Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and so on. And before they enter the Promised Land, Moses, who is the leader of God's people, preaches to them this great sermon that we call the Book of Deuteronomy. And one of the things that they need to know is that as they go into the Promised Land, it's not that they're going to wrestle for land amongst one another. They're going to fight the inhabitants, sure. But once they're in the Promised Land, different bits are allocated. You can look this up in Leviticus and Numbers. Different bits of the Promised Land are allocated to family groups. In Chippenham at the moment, development land is around about £1.5 million an acre. Did you know that? That is a remarkable amount of money, isn't it? They didn't have that problem. You couldn't buy and sell the land. So they just owned it. Their family group, they owned it. And sure, there would be a certain element of moving around within marriage and so on. But basically, they owned their family plot. And it was huge, huge plots of land. And they couldn't buy and sell it. And one bit of land would be passed from one generation to the next generation and then to the next generation. And in that way, everybody had something to live off. And in that way, everybody could survive, had a base to go back to, had a great, you know, like aristocracy would have in our own country now, a kind of stately home that the whole family could trace its ancestry back to. Well, the whole nation was like that. There was a certain security that it gave, a trust in God, a reminder of God's goodness to them, and a base to work from so that they could survive. Of course, the problem comes if the one generation that wants to pass it down doesn't have any kids. At that point, it starts to get a bit complicated around about the family group. What happens to the land? What happens to the name, the surname, and so on would be very important. So that's where this law that these guys are referring to came in. It's called the Levirate Law, and you may like just to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Just so that you can have the foggiest idea what it is they're talking about. Deuteronomy and chapter 25, page 143. If all of this seems to you just a little bit obscure at the moment, bear with us, because it will become much clearer as we go on. Page 143 and Deuteronomy 25. And here is this sermon that Moses preached. And amongst the different things he told them, he said this, verse 5, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her, and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It goes on from there. We won't read on from there. From our point of view, there's all sorts of questions about that, and I imagine all sorts of problems that we can imagine that would follow on from there. But one has to say, from their cultural perspective, it seemed a good idea. And indeed, it was applied in some way in different circumstances, and not least in the story of Ruth. If you look at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, that was exactly how Ruth ended up marrying Boaz and so on, because of a relationship that stemmed from this Levirate Law. It is also one of those things that really wasn't practiced much in Jesus' day. You can imagine why. Nevertheless, since this law was from the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and the Sadducees' only religious inclination was to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, they could raise this one as a problem. Just pick it up with me in Matthew 22 and verse 24. They come to him with this insincerity the Pharisees shared. Teacher, they say, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. And the first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. And the same thing happened, and the second and the third brother, right the way down to the seventh, and finally the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Remember, these guys don't believe in a resurrection. Can you see the point they're making? There is no hope. Surely, they say, in the light of this important law, the resurrection is absurd. It's absurd. How can it possibly be? Since if she marries one of them, then she's going to be either guilty of incestuous marriage to seven brothers, or she's going to have to choose one over the other and hurt the rest, or, well, whatever. The Sadducees think they've made their point because they've taken one bit of the Bible, applied their own interpretation, and imposed it on the other. And they reckon they proved a contradiction. They think they proved their point because they're working on the assumption, like so many critics of the Bible make, that the life after death will be like just like it is here. That's the basis on which they're operating. They can't think outside. The existence that they have now is the one that they will have. If there were a resurrection, therefore the resurrection must be garbage. If you're a Christian this morning, just think back for a second. How many people have said to you something similar and asked ridiculous questions about heaven? Questions like, I've been asked all sorts of things. Will there be golf in heaven? That's my favourite thing. And if I'm going to live for all eternity and to really enjoy myself, well, does that mean to say God will provide me with one great long golf game? I've had somebody say to me that if you really like cooking, won't heaven be like one big kitchen for you? As if heaven is kind of a relative thing. If you really like off-roading, won't it be full of green lanes? Or if you really like music, won't it have simply the most amazing orchestra? Or, alternatively, the most amazing ensembles? Or the amazing solo opportunities? And so on and so on. Is that really what heaven is like? Just a kind of the best bits of our own existence applied on to the afterlife. That's what these guys are suggesting. Or worse still, when people approach the concept of an afterlife in that way, worse still is when I've heard several people say to me, won't heaven be boring with all these goody-goodies hanging around compared to the great party that'll be going on in hell? Well, we're not going to engage with it now, but suffice to say, hell will not be a party. These sad Sadducees simply can't imagine a life that is any different from the one they know now. As far as they're concerned, the whole thing is ridiculous because there is no hope. Who knows what's going to happen to you when you die? There certainly isn't going to be a resurrection. That's the truth. That's what they believed. And in fact, if you think that any kind of afterlife is going to be like life now, then the logic dictates that we had better start making the best of life now, hadn't we? Really, jettison the poor, jettison those in need. Stop worrying about other people, because actually it's just going to be more of the same. We better experience it as quick as we can. Again, I say, let's just all go home. Or on to whatever you want to do. And that's exactly what motivates people, of course. A misunderstanding of eternity is exactly what motivates people. Eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow, who knows what will happen tomorrow. Live for today, because there is no tomorrow. I know somebody extremely well, not here in Chippenham, but who will often say to me, who's not a Christian, who often says to me, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? There may not be a tomorrow. I'm all for living today, to the very best I can, because I don't care about tomorrow. Jesus' reply to them is as conclusive as it is devastating. Verse 29 of Matthew 22. Jesus replied, you are in error. You're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Your whole view of this is wrong. Because actually it's not that you have no hope. It's that you can know the God of hope. You see, the scriptures are very clear. Isaiah 26. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. Just listen for a moment. The prophecy of Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus was born, promising what will happen to people at the end. He says, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. There will be a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. Multitudes, said God to Daniel, who sleep in the dust of death will awake. Some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. There will be an afterlife. There will be a resurrection. Job chapter 19. Poor old Job as he suffers so badly. What did he cling on to? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I remember reading that passage to my sister about 4 days before she went to be with Jesus in heaven. How her heart yearned within her. I know, said Job. I know, says the Bible, there will be a resurrection. Definitely. And the Bible doesn't teach some kind of amorphous, spiritual, nebulous existence after death. It quite clearly teaches resurrection. One single, great, glorious day. One day, says the New Testament, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What about those people that have died? Their tongues are rotting. No, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Of course, before we move on in terms of just what that means and how Jesus answered them, I guess in some of our minds there's a big question. Well, what happens then? Does that mean when somebody dies, they kind of lie in a grave and they just wait for that great day? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. I know this is a bit complicated, but Jesus himself answered the thief on the cross. I tell you the truth, said Jesus to the man hanging next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul himself could write to the Corinthians, we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Those who die now will go to be with the Lord. Spiritually with the Lord. Their personality, their soul will go to be with the Lord. But there will be a great day when the physical and the spiritual will combine and there will be a real living hope fulfilled. So again, I will ask you to turn to this one. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says to them in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, page 836. And verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. Brothers, writes Paul, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, those who've died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. Their souls will come when that great day comes. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. There is a promise of that one great day when one day Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He'll bring with him those who are in heaven with him now. And there will be all over the world this great, glorious, barely understandable from our perspective, resurrection. When those who are dead will rise. I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's what the Bible says. And the hope that we have is not of living as ghosts in a heaven where we can't pick anything up, but of having real hands, real flesh, seeing God with our own eyes, real resurrection. It will happen, says the Bible. The Sadducees didn't know the scriptures. And they didn't know the power of God. And they didn't know that the God who made the first creation and gave men and women life and all that there is has promised a new life that will make this one look, as one songwriter puts it, that will make this one look like it's living in a garbage can. Jesus, the new life that Jesus promises, is far different from anything we can imagine. And we have a choice, really, of accepting it or mocking it. There are many, I guess, around Chippenham who, if I were to go through what I just explained to you about resurrection, would say I was crazy. Well, all I can say is I believe in what the Bible says and I believe what Jesus says. And if that makes me crazy, well, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. At the resurrection, said Jesus in verse 30, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That is to say, there will be no marriage because there will be no need for it. The problem that they're putting is a ridiculous one. The new creation, heaven, this great resurrection will not be limited, have the limited experience that the life we have now has. You Sadducees are wrong. You don't understand. There will be a resurrection because you don't know the scriptures, and there will be one. So you better get that sorted. But actually, there won't be marriage in the same way. There's no need for it. See, the New Testament teaches that marriage is an illustration. Marriage is a picture. It's a picture of the intimate relationship and harmony that one day will be a reality between Christ and the church. Marriage is designed to be that great picture. Those that are married are before God trying, working out that wonderful illustration. Some of us badly, some of us well, all of us inadequately, but we're working out that illustration of what it means one day for God to be intimately united with his church. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in describing marriage to them, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. There will be no marriage in heaven in the resurrection because the greater reality it illustrates will have been fulfilled. And there'll be no marriage because the love and harmony that marriage is designed to be a taste of will be a universally experienced, glorious thing that will embrace everyone who is in heaven. It's not that there won't be individual identity. He hasn't said that. The angels have individual identity. Merely that there will be wonderful, everlasting harmony. Doesn't that make heaven a place that you're looking forward to? Again, Jesus has answered their question, just like he did the Pharisees. And he could simply stop there, because he's flawed them. They've imposed their false understanding on a bit of the Bible, and they've mocked him, and he's clarified their understanding, and he's rebuked them. And they could stop there. But what is his goal? You see, his goal is not just to answer, but to teach them. Not merely to maintain his credibility before the crowds, but to mercifully correct the Sadducees' misunderstanding, to bring them to correct thinking. These people who are mocking the Bible, Jesus isn't merely interested in correcting their mockery, but in mercifully bringing them to know him. Look at what he says. Verse 31. He could have just stopped there, but he doesn't. But about the resurrection of the dead, says Jesus, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, again, remember, the Sadducees have no hope. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in a resurrection. But they do have give some credence to the first five books of the Old Testament. So what does he do? He quotes to them from Exodus chapter 3, the second of the first five books. And he says to them, listen, this Moses whose law you're trying to uphold is the same Moses who, when he encountered God for the first time, God introduced himself as the God of people who are living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great fathers of the nation. In their arrogance, as they applied their understanding to the Bible, they hadn't spotted that. Death is not the end, says Jesus. You Sadducees, you need to know that. Death is not the end. When you die, your body rots, but you live on. They were wrong. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the nation, they weren't just dim legends. They were alive in heaven. The Sadducees need to know. Everyone who doubts an afterlife needs to know that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. I referred a few moments ago to my sister who went to be with the Lord just 10 years or so ago. I can tell you honestly, I do not believe she is dead. She is alive. Oh, her body's dead. It's buried in Box Cemetery. I could take you to the grave. But she's alive. Because she trusted in Jesus. I know she's alive. Because the Bible says so. You can have hope in God. You can know the God of hope. And just with those who throw mud today, who mock resurrection, who say there is no afterlife, who believe that we can just kind of eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow who cares, who knows? Actually, God's approach to such people in the Bible is not merely to dismiss them, or not even merely to rebuke them, but to mercifully correct their thinking. Look at how he handles it. You see, if you're a true critic of the Bible, everything you throw at it, everything you throw at him, he doesn't just answer, because he loves you. And as Matthew's account will go on to show, he loves you so much he died for you, and then himself rose again from the dead. One of the most wonderful things as we interact in the gospel accounts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law is that when you turn over to the book of Acts, what do we find? There are Pharisees, and they're not identified. I guess there are Sadducees, and there are certainly teachers of the law who become disciples of Jesus Christ themselves. Why? Because he mercifully doesn't just tell them they're wrong and prove it, but he corrects their thinking so they've got a handle on which to build. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What it doesn't say is when the Sadducees heard this, they repented and believed. But that was the goal of what he said, wasn't it? You are in error? Yes. But hey, about the resurrection of the dead. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. When the Sadducees heard it, they should have repented, just like you and I should. What are you going to do when you die? That's where we started. That's where they started. It was their idea to start this subject. What happens to you when you die? In 1892, James Black was a Sunday school superintendent in Williamstown Methodist Church in Pennsylvania. He was responsible each Sunday for the roll call of the Sunday school children. You know how we don't do it here, I don't think, in quite the same way. But they had a huge Sunday school in those days. And he would call off, you know, Jim, so-and-so, so-and-so, Bessie. And Bessie wasn't there. This little girl called Bessie was from a very poor neighborhood. And she wasn't there. She was always there. So when Sunday school was over that day, James Black hurriedly got his paperwork together and rushed down to her home. She had a drunken father who used to beat her, and he was worried for her safety. But when he went in the house, he found that young Bessie, who was always there on the roll call, was lying in bed with advanced pneumonia. He called his own doctor, because of course the child had no doctor. And the doctor came and diagnosed it. And she didn't survive. James Black felt inadequate having visited that little girl. And he got home that same lunchtime, before she died, I guess. And he was hunting desperately for a hymn that would express how he felt, for what it would mean to have that hope of heaven, the certainty of being there when one day you die. And so he wrote this next hymn we're going to sing together now. About that one great day when the end will come and the trumpet of the Lord will sound. This is an old hymn, but it's one that bears us singing to ask ourselves the question, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, will I be there? Well, you can be if you trust in him.